This week we'll be looking at Psalm 81. Before we read it, there's some things I want you to be aware of in this psalm as I read through this passage. This psalm is a call to Israel to return to the practice of the Feast of Booths. And in the psalm, in the first verses 2 and 3, you'll see a reference to festive music, which was the hallmark of this particular feast. It says it was a statute of the Lord. It began on the new moon. Verse 3 says, blow the trumpet on the new moon. It had a twofold purpose. It was a memorial of what God did for Israel, delivering them from Egypt, but it was also supposed to invoke the blessing of God on the coming harvest. This was the only one of the seven feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23 in which Israel was commanded to rejoice. And this one feast in which they are commanded to rejoice, they neglected from the time of Joshua till the return from the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah chapter 8 tells that to us. They neglected this for 900 years. They neglected it. Some of the rabbis in their commentary on Nehemiah say that that's not the case. They didn't neglect it. Nehemiah says they neglected it, but they didn't really neglect it. They just neglected aspects of it, and that's just the way Nehemiah put it. But their rationale is something rather fascinating, because their rationale is that they say, is it likely that King David never built a booth? And the righteous King David, is it likely that he never built a booth? What's ironic about that is that the booths often were to be built on the rooftops. And we know that David didn't always do what he was supposed to do on rooftops. What God wanted is for Israel to remember that God delivered them, and he wanted to pour out his blessing on them. With all of this in mind, this is what the text says. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to God, to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon and at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look and see how this psalmist worshiped you, even as he, under inspiration, called your people to repentance. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand clearly what the text has to say. And Lord, may it change our hearts that whether we need to make drastic changes in our whole focus of life, or if we just need to adjust our thinking in some areas, Father, may your word do its work in our hearts. May your Holy Spirit do his work of illumination. And Father, as we look at this passage and study this passage, may you help us to understand who you are, knowing that you never change. I pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself in the preaching of the word, that as I teach, I would accurately represent the text. I pray that as each person listens this morning, that they would listen with hearts that are open, knowing that they need to change. I pray that everything that we do, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, would all be done for your glory. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, God wanted in this passage to call this people to repentance. And he does so through the psalmist. As you begin to go through the text, you can kind of see how this thing, psalm is outlined. Verse 1 through 3 is the call to this holy festival. It invokes some of the most festive language. It talks about, as I said before, the fact that they are called to rejoice, to sing, to play on the instrument of Gath. By the way, the word for instrument of Gath is gittith, and some people speculate that it might be the precursor, because if we understand which instrument it is, it might be the precursor to the Spanish guitar. So he says to come with the gittith and to play on this instrument and sing loud. Make a joyful shout, he says. It's once again the only feast where worship is commanded. And it actually falls on the heels of a rather gloomy feast during the feast season, because it falls on the heels of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Affliction is the association that we have with the Day of Atonement. In fact, when the Jews celebrate the Day of Atonement, if you can call it celebration, they go through a series of self-denials, modern Jews do. And the idea is that while you are experiencing the blessing of atonement, there should be no joy, because it is your sin that made the atonement necessary. And so they deny themselves certain kinds of foods. They don't participate in certain kinds of activities. It is a time of gloom, because the focus in the Day of the Atonement, for the most part, is your sin. There is an animal, back then there was an animal, and in some more conservative Jewish communities today, there's still an animal. But in the temple period, there was an animal that literally gave its life for no other reason than that you sinned. And it was something that was supposed to be somber. It was something that was supposed to bring them to a place of quiet, passionate reflection. Even today, in the most conservative of the communities, while blood sacrifice isn't used in most of Judaism, on the Day of Atonement there is a blood sacrifice made, but they sacrifice a chicken instead of a lamb, a goat, or a bull. Affliction then became synonymous with the atonement. It was a day of atonement, but it was also a day of affliction. The Bible speaks, as it talks about the Day of Atonement, it speaks about the affliction of the soul. And certainly we see that if we understand our sin correctly, we understand that our soul is afflicted and can only be delivered through Christ. And as a symbol of that, the rabbis recommended the affliction of the body, and they would go through an ascetic series of self-denial. As the feast was to be a memorial of how God delivered His people, verses 4 through 7 recount then the Exodus. So you have the joyful language in 1 through 3, then in verses 4 through 7 He recounts the Exodus. It concludes with Israel at the end of verse 7 calling out to God for deliverance. Verse 7 says, "You called in trouble and I delivered you." So the verse 7 says that they called to God, and it also says that He delivered. He answers their prayer. But how does He answer their prayer? It's very interesting that in verses 8 through 10, verse 7 says that He answers their prayer. Verses 8 to 10 tells us how He answers their prayer. Do you know what a collage is? You remember making a collage maybe when you were in elementary school, or maybe you still do it today. It's a legitimate art form where you can, especially visual collages, you take different already formed pictures and you cut sections of those pictures out and you map them together so that they're all in a collection of parts. You have a picture of this and this and this and this, they call it a collage, and it's all these little different bits that form the whole. The way I think of verses 8 through 10 is I think of them as a verbal collage. It forms a unified whole, but it is actually little snippets and little bits of portions of the book of Deuteronomy. The very first part where He says, "Hear, O my people," is exactly what He says in Deuteronomy 4:1, in Deuteronomy 5:1, 6:4, 9:1, and 20, verse 3. When He says, "I will admonish you," this is exactly what He says in Deuteronomy 31, verses 19, 26, and 28. He uses the exact same, if not an exact quote, an exact same type of language. Verse 8, He says, "If you would," or "if you would only do this." This is the same thing we find in Deuteronomy 4:1, 5:29, and 32:29. "Let there be no," and He talks about the foreign gods, and then He says, "Neither shall you worship these foreign gods," in verse 9. This is what we find in Deuteronomy 5:7. The reference to foreign gods in verse 9 is what we find in Deuteronomy 32:12 and 16. And then when He says, "I, the Lord, am your God," in verse 10, is exactly what we find in Deuteronomy 5:6. Now, with all of these allusions, which would have been very clear to the Hebrew reader that, hey, we remember these from the fifth book of the law. These are the exact things that were said. It kind of is important for us then to understand what is the book of Deuteronomy about that is so important that in this section of this song, He alludes consistently to the book of Deuteronomy and the language of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was a legal contract that contained the covenant that God made with Israel. It sums up then the entire covenant and law, the book of Deuteronomy does. Now if you notice that, if you know that, that Deuteronomy sums up the entire covenant, and He alludes here to the covenant and to the law within the covenant, it'll help us to understand a little bit better how God answered His people here. The one law that is addressed in Psalm 81 happens to be the foundational law of all of the Torah. And that is this: you shall have no foreign gods. No foreign gods. This is precisely what is in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. And really, if you look at it, foundational to the entire law is this one command, your fidelity to Jehovah, your fidelity to God. The question we have before us then is, how does God answer? When they say deliver us, how does God answer? He answers with this one command, no foreign gods. He points to the legal contract, the book of Deuteronomy that God has with His people. By the way, when we look at this one foundational command that is made, no foreign gods, the Westminster Catechism, the larger catechism, question 105, asks the question, what is forbidden in the first command? The first command that says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's a paragraph that lists out about 60 or 70 different things that you are not, that the first command, you shall have no other gods before you, that it forbids. Among those is, of course, atheism. How about this one, though? Among all of the other things that the Westminster Catechism categorizes as forbidden by this law is false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts about God, bold and curious searchings into His secrets, all compact and consulting with the devil, that would be covered here, according to the Westminster Catechism, discontent and impatience at His dispensations. In other words, if you grow discontent or impatient with God at the speed at which God is moving in your life, that would be tantamount to idolatry. And ascribing the praise of any good we either have or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or to any other creature. Now, if you look at all of the things that that this paragraph says, you can reason out each one, and you see it's actually very reasonable. The point, though, I think, would be to say that this is the foundation of all the law. The book of Deuteronomy recounts the law so much to the extent that when they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, the Old Testament, they needed to name the book, and they called it the Second Law. It's Deuteronomos, second law. Because it's a second recounting, a second telling of the law. Here's the point. These people, the nation of Israel, were under intense oppression. And when they got as low as they could go, when they are as oppressed as they could be, and you all remember the story of the Exodus, they cried out to God, and God gave them the law. God gave them the law. To our minds, this is something perhaps that doesn't quite mesh. Verse 4 through 7, it concluded with Israel crying out for deliverance from the cruel oppression. Verses 8 through 10, how does God answer? He answers with His divine covenant that was mediated through the law. You see, the problem is when we think of law, we think of further oppression. They went from Israel oppression to the oppression of the law. But understand how they would see it. It speaks of a covenant. It speaks of the law that was given through Moses. When they saw the law, they didn't see oppression. They actually saw the very fabric of God's grace. Now in verses 11 through 13, the very law that was grace to them, the very law that was their deliverance from Egypt, that very law, they now begin to neglect. That's why in verse 13 he says, if they would just listen. Just listen. If you just listen. Oh, that my people would hear. And it's not just to hear him, it's to listen with the intent of obedience. Verse 10 uses very graphic language. Just open your mouth and I would fill it. Yes, you're suffering. And I'm sitting here ready to pour blessing out on you, and all you have to do is open your mouth, and you won't even do that. He says in verse 14 and verse 16 that he's sitting there ready to even overthrow their enemies. Verse 16 says, I'm there to satisfy the righteous. This psalm is artistic. It's artistic. It's beautiful. It tells the nation of Israel that the solution to their current oppression, whatever it may be, is simply to obey the law of God, return to the covenant. That's all they had to do. It's that simple. Here's the problem for me. Here's the problem for you. The psalm is artistic. I no doubt it's beautiful. But it speaks of a covenant that is not mine. And folks, it speaks of a people that I don't belong to. The covenant that is being spoken of here is the Mosaic covenant. I'm not under the Mosaic covenant. The people that he is addressing is ethnic Israel. I'm not ethnically Israeli. I know you can't look at me and tell that, but I'm not. How in the world then can this psalm instruct us when we are not that God's people and we are not a part of that particular covenant? Let me tell you how it can help us this way. When God makes a covenant with his people, whatever covenant may be, there are three very basic components to the covenant. The first component, of course, is God. God is the one making the covenant with his people. The second component is the covenant. God is making the covenant with his people. And the third is his people. God is making the covenant with his people. Those are the three components of any covenant. And within that covenant, there can be number of stipulations. We are a part in our day as ingrafted members of the new covenant. We are adopted into the new covenant. We are not a part of the Mosaic covenant. So understand this. There are three components there. God, his people, and the covenant. What of those three components do you think is the most important thing? God, his people, or the covenant? It's probably very simple, right? In fact, if I were to ask the Sunday school class of children in there, they would get it right this time. Because that's always their answer. How many plagues were there? God? Okay. This time they would get it right. The most important thing in that is God. Understand this. The people will change. The covenant will change. But God will stay the same. The things that he loves, he always loves. The things that he hates, he always hates. God is trans-covenantal. With that in mind, let's look at this psalm. God is timeless. The principles that instruct us in his worship are also timeless. In fact, this very psalm illustrates the timelessness of that worship. It's not bound by time. When worship envelops our lives, it incorporates all aspects of time. It incorporates the past. It's a present reality, and it incorporates the future. When we truly live a life, as Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, that kind of worshipful living will incorporate everything. Why? Because the God we worship is timeless. The God we worship is not bound by time. Now I want you to see this in this psalm, that it incorporates past, present, and future aspects. And when you see how he does this, how the psalmist does this in this psalm, you're going to understand how it's hard to say that this is how worship should work. I want to say that, but I don't want to say that. What I want to say, this is what a worshipful life should look like. Look at how the past is involved in our worship. The psalmist reveals that true worshipers are motivated by their history. They're motivated by their past. And we're not just talking about the general facts of any one particular ethnic group's history. We're talking about what God has done in the lives of people. What is behind you then pushes you forward in worship. Look at this. Look at Psalm 81. Why is it that the psalmist recounts for them, beginning in verse 4, he recounts for them how it was that he brought them out of Egypt? Why does he do it? He is calling them to worship. And he knows that if you can remind a people of God's grace in their history, there is only one thing for them to legitimately do, and that is to worship. You notice how he does that? He says in verses 1 through 3, worship, sing, cry aloud. And then he goes in verse 7 and he says, by the way, don't forget that I brought you out of Egypt. And this is how I did it. You remind someone of God's grace and how He has worked in their past, there is only one legitimate response for them, and that is to worship. That is to glorify God. This is exactly the same method that Paul uses in the New Testament in Romans 8. Remember, Romans 8 has those wonderful promises for us, right? We love the quote Romans 8:28, right? That all things work together for good, and that is a tremendous promise that I don't even want to say I rest on. I lounge on that promise. I take my time on that promise. But Paul doesn't take his time on that promise. Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then he goes into an explanation of how we can trust God, because even our very salvation from election to glorification, all of it is God's doing. It's all His control. And if we didn't understand at that point, he goes through three chapters of illustrating how that works out in the nation of Israel. Even though it looks at times like God perhaps has turned His back on the nation of Israel, chapters 9 through 10 of 9 through 11 of Romans makes it very clear that God has not abandoned them and that His promises are true. And based on all of that, based on the fact that God has been true to His covenant in Israel in the past, based on the promises that He makes now, look at the past. Look at how God has dealt with Israel. Look at how God has always been faithful. We come to that very, very important and very well-known verse, Romans 12:1. Remember Romans 12:1? I beseech you what? Therefore, the word therefore, and when you have the word therefore, you find out what the word therefore is there for. Well, look at the word therefore. What precedes it? Chapters 9 through 11. God has been faithful to Israel
Therefore, I beseech you, my brothers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Some translations say, which is your reasonable service. Some translations say, which is your spiritual act of worship. It was, in essence, if you could fuse the two, a reasonable response that you have to the faithful act of God. And in truth, it was an act of worship when you give your life to God. Why? Because of what God did in the past. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the book of Ephesians at least, in chapter 2, essentially chapter 2 says, God saved you. You hath He quickened, right? God saved you. In chapter 3, He also says then, by the way, not only in the past did God save you, but in the past God saved me and raised me up that I might be able to explain to you the mysteries of God's grace. These are things that happened in the past. Chapter 4 comes, begins in verse 1. Therefore walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Live a life of worship. Live a life that is consistent with your calling in Christ. Why? Because God saved you and He saved me that I might declare to you the mysteries of His grace. Never upset the order. It is our past that motivates our worship. We worship in this order. We worship because we have been redeemed. We do not worship so that we might be redeemed. The past motivates us. This is what we see in Psalm 81. He looks to the past. He looks to God's deliverance of Israel. But then he also then emphasizes and focuses on the present. Worship, while it is motivated by the past, it obeys in the present. What we do now, how we live now in the present, is motivated by what God has done in the past, but it is also a life that is sheer obedience. We do what God wants us to do because He did what He had to do. True worship obeys. Israel did not heed the command to observe this festive season. They did not obey it for 900 years. They disobeyed. Why? Because they forgot what God had done. Folks, look at every single time there is restoration in Israel. It is always preceded. It is always, maybe not even preceded, but it is always accompanied by the reading of the Torah. Well, what does the Torah contain? What does the law contain? It contains the record of God's initiating the nation of Israel from Adam all the way through the sons of Jacob, initiating Israel, initiating them in the book of Exodus as a legitimate political entity, as a nation, initiating their religious rites in Leviticus. Reconfirming the law in a legal document in the book of Deuteronomy. This is what God did for you. And then when they read that, it always tells us that their hearts were open, that they were repentant. Sometimes they fell before the Lord weeping in sackcloth and ashes and tearing their clothes. Why? Because the past motivated them to obey in the present. True worship cannot be done without present obedience. Haven't you seen people who try to live disobediently and then show up to church on Sunday and sing the songs? Folks, if you ever come to church and you see someone you know is in sin, and I'm not telling you to think bad thoughts or anything, but I know what your natural response would be. You know this person is steeped in sin and they come before and they just sing like nothing is wrong. What does that do in the pit of your stomach? What do you think then it does in the pit of His? True worship in the present is obedience. This is why it is vital to exercise church discipline. We gather here not to talk story, though we do that, and we do it well. We don't gather here just to sing. This isn't some mass, karaoke service. We're not just here to sing because it's fun to sing. Singing makes me feel good. We're not here to ask for money or just to collect money. This isn't some, sanctified Jerry Lewis telethon. We're not here just getting money. We're here to worship. Why do we gather? We gather to worship. Why would you want to claim to worship and live in sin? It just doesn't work. The fact of the matter is this: if you are not obeying, you are not worshiping. Psalm 66 makes it very clear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. Wow. See, folks, true worship comes from a heart that is full of obedience to our Lord. Even the Lord makes it clear when He quotes Isaiah in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus quotes Isaiah and He says this: "These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips," but what? "But their hearts are" where? "Far from Me." True worship is motivated then by what God has granted in the past, but it is motivated in the present to obey. Then we get to the future aspect that's alluded to here in Psalm 81. Well, true worship is motivated by the past, it is also very much drawn by the future. It is drawn by the understanding in our hearts that, yes, I know His promises are sure. I know it. When Jesus outlined His kingdom ethic in the Beatitudes, you remember the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn." When He did that, He also revealed in that there is a great reward in heaven for those who have been persecuted and reviled for His sake. What was He doing there? He was putting this before them, and this was attractive. So if we are being pushed by our past, the promises of the future are now pulling us to worship. He said in the Beatitudes that anyone who's persecuted or reviled for His sake, that their reward would be great in heaven. Why? Why endure persecution? Yes, you endure persecution because of what Christ has done in the past, but also because of the prospect of your reward. The prospect of your reward, the prospect of your reward is not here on earth. You're not rewarded here on earth. People don't look at you and say, "Oh, you're so persecuted, let me give you something for your trouble." And guess what? We really wouldn't want that, would we? The prospect of your reward is not here. Notice in Psalm 81, verses 14 and 16, what the reward is. "For them," He says, "I would soon subdue their enemies and turn My hand against their adversaries." Verse 16, "He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you." Verse 10 also says, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." What does God want to do? He wants to reward them. Why is He telling them this here? He's telling them this here so that they would be drawn to the prospect of their future reward. Worship me. There is a reward in it. There is glory in it. This is no different than what Paul says drew him to worship. 2 Timothy 4:8, written at the end of Paul's life. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." And then he adds this, "And not to me only, not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing." Why would Paul tell us that? Paul would tell us that because he wants to look down at these believers and say, continue to pursue Him. Pursue Him. Why? Because there is a crown laid up for you that will be granted to you by God Himself. This is why Paul concludes the book of 1 Corinthians with that one word that we hear often in music nowadays, and that is the word Maranatha. Lord, come. We're waiting. Come. Why? Because we're just pressing to that mark. We are pressing to that end. You see, it is our future that is attractive to us. But look at verse 15 of Psalm 81. If verse 14 and 16 are there to attract the worshiper to worship, verse 15 says, "The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him. Their fate would endure forever." You know, when I look at that, the thought comes to my mind, what motivation in there is there to worship for me there? And you know what the fact of the matter is? That wasn't written for me. That was written for those who hate the Lord. The idea of hatred, by the way, in both Old and New Testament, has the idea of being an enemy, being at enmity with those who are at enmity with God. Folks, and you can call yourself a Christian. You can say you're a follower of Christ. The question isn't what you say. The question is, are you His friend or are you His enemy? If you are at enmity with all that He is, then you are a hater of the Lord. You pretend submission to Him, and your fate will endure forever. Very interesting thing about the end of verse 15. Notice that it says their fate would endure forever. The word fate there probably isn't the best translation. In fact, the word that's translated fate there is a word that's translated a lot of different places as time. So it says that the pretenders, or the haters of the Lord who pretend submission, that their time would endure forever. In other words, what they have to endure, it's going to be forever. But the interesting about it is that it isn't actually that clear in the Hebrew text. It's a little vague as to what the subject of that time is. Whose time is that would endure forever? Does it go with the beginning of verse 15 or does it go with the beginning of verse 16? Does it go with what precedes it or with what follows it? And the question that is raised there, does it mean that those who would receive blessing from the Lord, that their blessing is forever? Or does it mean that those who are pretenders, that whatever it is that the Lord has for them would be forever? And there are in the commentaries a number of debates and a number of arguments in either direction. But I think what a lot of the commentators fail to recognize in this is that this is poetry.
And it's very legitimate in poetry to leave things vague on purpose. So the question is, what lasts forever? Is it the fate of the wicked, or is it the blessing of the righteous? What lasts forever? Which one? Does the fate of the wicked last forever, or does the blessing of the righteous forever? And of course the answer is yes. Both. And I think it's a legitimate interpretation in this case that it is forever. Your blessing forever. Why? Because you are righteous. Because you are one of the righteous. Now, folks, this ought to draw us to worship. This ought to pull out of us exaltation of the Lord, that when we see all that He has for us in the future, knowing that His promises are sure and are irrevocable, this ought to elicit from us adoration. So is it a warning or is it a reward? The warning here in the Old Testament stands for anyone who turns their back on God. This could very, very simply be applied in the New Testament, that the warning would be to anyone who turns their back on Christ. Christ died so that my sin would no longer be a barrier between me and the Father. My sin then, because of Christ's death, was expunged. It was deleted. Receive that, and your time is forever. Do you get that? Jesus died so that my sin would no longer be a barrier between me and the Father. My sin is expunged, it is deleted, it is no longer there. It's as if it never even happened, because I live in the righteousness of Christ. Receive that, and your time is forever. Reject that, and your time is forever. Folks, for those of us who believe these truths ought to motivate us not just to a time of worship on Sunday. These things ought to motivate us to be like the Apostle Paul, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, whether it is in the past, the present, or the future, that all of life incorporates everything, that worship incorporates all of life, that all of life is involved in worship, past, present, and future. It is all about Him. And Paul says in Romans 11:36, right? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what worship does. It incorporates everything, and everything points to our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider now the word of the Lord and consider what worship is, may you bring to our minds the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, that we have been justified. And Lord, as we reflect, may it be worshipful reflection that motivates us to now live in the light of our calling. And then may we be drawn by that future prospect of glory, that one day we will know as we are known. One day, when all of this seems to be but a fleeting memory, we will be forever in your presence. Oh Lord, as we learn about you, may you make us better worshipers and thus fulfill